We turn in the Word of God to Colossians 1, verses read a moment ago. In a world of fear, what does the Christian need to know? What do we need reminded of? Well, you have it before you in verses 21 to 23. And we look at these verses under this heading: Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. The section begins, "And you." You see, the apostle has just dealt with the incredible plan of the Father in relation to the Son. And now he says to these believers, you are part of this incredible plan of the Father. So it is most astonishing indeed that in the Father's plan for the Son, that within that plan are sinners saved by grace. It's an extraordinary thing. The Father's plan to reconcile all things to the Son by way of reconciliation, verse 20, begins by the reconciling of sinners to himself. So it is amazing grace indeed. Astonishing, extraordinary, supernatural. We must never, ever diminish the supernaturalness of Christianity. We must never diminish the supernaturalness of all that God speaks of to us in his word. It is the fault of liberalism to deny the supernatural. Let's take these verses then, and going through them, I have simply picked a term that the apostle uses in each verse in order to explain and understand what he says. First of all then, verse 21, you were, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You were. Now immediately you are confronted with an extraordinary fact: the ugly reality of sin. And Paul uses three terms to describe that past of these believers. We don't need anything clever, sophisticated. We don't need to, tell people, I did this and I did that and I did the other when I was a sinner. We're not interested in that. This terminology is sufficient. Firstly, alienated. In other words, they were strangers to God, alienated from Christ. There was neither friendship, fellowship, or communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, being alienated, there was simply complete indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a dreadful thing to say about ourselves. We should repent of this continually, that we were ever alienated from the Lord. And second, enemies in your mind. It is one thing to be alienated from, it is something else to be enemies towards. And we have these two aspects: alienated from, but an enemy towards. And then he explains this enmity. An enemy's in your mind. In other words, here is that natural disposition of every sinner, whether they're well-bred or ill-bred. All sinners have the same disposition. There's an enmity in the heart of the sinner towards God, towards the Father and the Son. An intellectual bias and prejudice. And you're all familiar with this prejudice. You meet this prejudice every time you try to talk to someone who is not a Christian about spiritual things. Now, they may be civilized and polite, nod their head, and then, you know, they say, well, I have an appointment, I have to go, because they're not interested. Or they may say, how dare you? And they will want to fight you right away. And they think it is so ridiculous that we should be friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should submit to him and surrender entirely to him. So there's a natural bias and prejudice in the mind of every sinner against Christ and the gospel. In other words, there's no such thing as neutrality in the heart of a sinner. And you know, this is why it is so foolish for a Christian to try and pretend, well, let's pick a neutral ground. There is no neutral ground as far as the sinner is concerned. The ground the sinner stands upon is one of complete bias and prejudice against the gospel. We must stand clearly on gospel ground and try to explain to them about their own bias and prejudice. So alienated, enemies in your mind, and third, he says, by wicked works. The life of the sinner, all sinners, and you who are Christians will understand this also in a greater way. The life of the sinner demonstrates, proves that they are strangers to grace, enemies, alienated. Remember what he says here in this one sentence. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. In other words, thoughts and actions go together. Creed and conduct, belief and behavior go together. And that is true for the carpenter as well as the consultant. It is true for the burglar as well as the banker. I'm not saying they're both the same, but I am simply saying that no matter what walk of life people are in, no matter what occupation they have, no matter what their background is, belief and behavior goes together. What a person believes shapes and influences how they live. For every single person on the planet, this is true. Paul's point then is that every sinner has a wicked and dreadful creed. And so they have a wicked and dreadful behavior and lifestyle that reflects that. The only difference between one sinner and another sinner is simply which sin rules more than other sins. So, for example, you take someone who is a burglar, well, they may say, well, I will avoid these other sins, so to speak, but I will pursue this one sin of being a thief. That's the one sin that dominates more than others. How about you take a drunkard? Well, they're dominated by one particular sin, different from the burglar. You take a banker, he may say, oh, I wouldn't do what a burglar does. I wouldn't want to be like a drunkard. But he is driven by a different kind of sin. So the only difference between one sinner and another sinner It's not that one is a better kind of sinner than another. It is that one sin dominates more than other sins. But the reality is, every sinner is a slave to sin. And that's what he's saying here. One may be a slave to greed. Another may be a slave to drink. Another might be a slave to fame, popularity. But they're slaves all, nonetheless. And so he writes to these Colossians, to this church at Colossae. He says to these believers, you were. And it's very important that believers do not forget what we were. We can get very pompous, very proud, very vain. And as the Lord helps us, we kind of get a bit snobbish, get to thinking that we are something. We need to be reminded, what were you before the Lord saved you? Well, this is what you were before the Lord saved you. You were alienated, enemies, wicked works. It's not a very flattering picture that is presented. But it's consistent with the whole Word of God. You think of what the Apostle Paul writes regarding Abraham and the matter of justification. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Note that. What did he find? What did he discover? If Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory. Well, if Abraham were an Arminian, of course he could boast in glory, couldn't he? But not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Goes on to tell us, God justifieth the ungodly. There's the sentence. You were. But then secondly, yet now, verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Given what we were, what they now are is incredible. There's only one word to describe it. Supernatural. No longer alienated and enemies, but reconciled to the Lord. Well, how can this be? How can these people be reconciled to the Lord? By what means can reconciliation be achieved? Well, he tells you in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. First of all, then, in the body of his flesh. We need to pause with that phrase. Because here you are immediately confronted with another supernatural fact. And that is the incarnation. That God the Son, the second person of the triune God, came into the world. That is the central event in all human history. And I mentioned this morning this point. That's why we have BC and AD. Because the central event in all human history is the incarnation. And we don't need any particular day of the week or month of the year to remind you of that. It's just every time you write the date, that's sufficient. The central event, the incarnation. What we must also recognize is that atheism, Arianism, and Unitarianism cannot maintain a literal incarnation of God. Why not? Because they all deny that Jesus Christ is God. Only biblical Trinitarianism can sustain a literal incarnation. That God was clothed in human flesh. That God came into the world. That's a supernatural truth of a supernatural event. In the body of his flesh. Second, through death. Though the incarnation is central and essential, that is not how reconciliation is achieved. We were not reconciled simply by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through death, in other words, at the cross, is where reconciliation was accomplished. And this leads to certain questions, doesn't it? Why? Why must Christ die in order to our salvation, to this reconciliation? Well, I think the best answer is 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There's the reason why, and why this way. The Lord Jesus Christ in his own body, he bare our sins on that tree. Now there are only two options. Option one, no reconciliation, and we pay the penalty for our sins ourselves. But that one option will never succeed. That is why damnation is eternal. For all eternity is the paying of the debt of sin, which will never, ever be paid. Or another takes our place, who alone is able to pay the penalty. That's why we insist, because the Bible teaches it, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he takes not our place, we're lost. And that is why the Redeemer must be both God and man. If he were man, well then he would need a payment for himself. But even that payment could not atone for another. What is it the Old Testament prophet says? Even if Noah, and he lists them, were here, they could not atone for our sins. What we need is one who is both God and man, who is absolutely perfect, who is able to bear our sins in his own body and pay, as it were, the debt and the penalty. And the glory of the gospel is that it announces to the sinner, Jesus Christ is that substitute, the substitute that we need. Verse 14 of this chapter we read, in whom We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. My question then to you is this. Upon what are you depending for eternity? Upon what are you depending for heaven? Why should you get into heaven? You're a sinner. You were born a sinner. Why should God let you into heaven? Our world seems to think that when anybody dies, even if they were atheists for all their life, loved ones say, oh, they're in heaven. And we have such blasphemous ideas about people and about heaven. You know, if someone was a golfer, oh, he's on the 18th or 19th hole in heaven, finishing off his round. Or if they were artists, oh, he's in heaven painting. What blasphemy. No one deserves heaven, and no one is going to heaven. Not one single sinner. The gospel, however, says, to get into heaven, you need a saviour. You need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Only through him will you get into heaven. Hence the question, if you expect to get to heaven, upon what basis is that expectation and hope? And then he goes further, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you. And here is a most remarkable thing. To be brought from enmity to friendship, that's one thing. But to then be told that ahead of you is an extraordinary promise that is going to be wonderfully fulfilled. To present you. Now think about that. Who is he talking of? He is talking of those in verse 21. And you that were, the Lord will present you. That is, those who are reconciled to him. He is going to present you. Now you and I who are Christians, we know our hearts. We know our lives. We know every fault, every sin that we have committed, or at least as far as we can remember. And then there are all the sins we don't remember that we have committed. And we remember the sins we have hidden and the faults we have tried to hide. And yet the Lord hears us say that he's going to present his people. And he's going to present those who were alienated and enemies and wicked as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And you will notice how those three words match the first three words. The first three things, what were they? Alienated, enemies, and wicked. And now there's great transformation. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. In other words, what Christ has accomplished at the cross is both adequate and sufficient for the sinner reconciled to him whom he shall present holy, unblameable, unreprovable. And what the Lord has done is absolutely certain regarding the purpose to present you. So there's no hesitation, there's no doubt, no question on this. This is exactly what the Lord is going to do. To those who are reconciled to him, who are reconciled to the Father through him, he shall present each and every one of his people in this wonderful fashion. The word holy, he shall present them holy. In other words, the climax of sanctification shall be present. Unblameable, without a spot or without a wrinkle. Remember when those lambs were brought to the tabernacle? The priest would examine them to ensure they were without spot or blemish. Here's the Lord taking his sheep, as it were, presenting them without spot and blemish, unblemable. And then he says, unreprovable. Who shall lay any charge? Without condemnation. So you see the majesty and the grandeur of the work of the Redeemer, of the work of the substitute. He takes these wretched sinners, imputed to them is his righteousness, and he brings them the glory. He presents them, as it were, to the Father, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That will be the most remarkable thing for each and every one of us. It will be remarkable because we know our hearts and we know our lives. We know, for example, how wicked we were before conversion and what failures we have been since conversion. And yet, such is the work of Christ. This is what he's going to do. You understand now, I trust, why the Lord is so important. And the certainty of this salvation is resting not upon ourselves. Imagine salvation resting in us. If our salvation rests in us, not one of us will ever be in heaven. We're not going to be there. Romanism says, well, you know, we will do our best to get you into heaven. It's going to take a long time. Your friends and your family, your relatives, they're all going to have to keep paying and lighting candles and saying masses, do all kinds of things. And hopefully at some point, you know, we'll get into heaven. You might get a leg in at one point and then an arm in and so on. You might get their ear in and on they go. And at some point in the future, well, they may finally get into heaven. What a disaster. What a disaster for those and their family and their friends hit them. Or if they don't pay enough. Or they don't have enough masses said. And then, of course, they sin. And then they're going to have to go to the priest, and the priest is going to have to hear their confession and try and forgive them, and they're going to have to do something. It's all a complete disaster. And then you have these other theories that say, well, you know, you could be saved today, and then the week before you die, you could commit a dreadful sin, and you're damned. So you're without any hope. No, my dear friends, the basis of our hope is the Lord. To trust him, to have him for ourselves, and he shall present us. But then thirdly, we note, if, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. And how much trouble this little word if has caused. On the one hand are those who seize upon it as immediately indicating the possibility of losing salvation. Aha, they say, well, we thought that this salvation was secure according to the previous verse, but not so. Now he changes his mind. He says, but notwithstanding all Christ has done, you may in the end be lost. But he is not contradicting what he has said when he says, Christ shall present you. But we'll flesh that out in a moment. On the other hand, there are those who come along and they're so afraid of taking this word if as implying any condition that they deny it is a condition entirely. And with a very loud voice, they declare there are no conditions whatsoever for the Christian. Rather, we must reinterpret if as meaning something else. Well, the word if is a conditional conjunction. There's no way around that. That's what it is in the Greek. It's a conditional conjunction. Calvin wrote, "Here we have an exhortation to perseverance, by which he admonishes them that all the grace that had been conferred upon them hitherto would be vain unless they persevered in the purity of the gospel." He says in verse 23, "If ye," now that's important. In verse 21, he said, "you." So he has moved from the plural, from the general, to the particular. Now he says, this is what each individual believer has to do. What are we to do? Continue in the faith. Now the word continue is a present active indicative verb, meaning we are to keep on doing what is required of us. Having begun, stick at it. And that continuing, he says, is the evidence and proof of having been reconciled. He is not saying in order to be reconciled you must continue, but rather because ye have been reconciled, you must continue in the following way. Because if you don't continue in a certain way, it therefore means you have not been reconciled. If you have been reconciled, therefore this is what you will certainly do. And in what are they to continue? He says, in the faith. He is not referring to the act of believing, but to what is believed, that body of truth which is called the faith. Now, what is the evidence of continuing in the faith? Well, he says there are three evidences. First, grounded. In other words, the foundation is laid. So they've got the foundation. I suppose using a building illustration, the foundations have been poured. They have learned those first principles. And how do we learn those first principles? Well, of course, there is the public preaching of the Word of God, but then there's also catechizing in the Word of God. That's why the church has always produced catechisms. And I suppose, well, to make us all feel bad, it's maybe why previous generations were a lot stronger than the present, because previous generations were thoroughly catechized. But I'll set that to one side, whether it offends or not. But there it is. They have learned those first principles. The concrete has been poured. Second, he says, settled. In other words, the superstructure that has been built on that foundation. And then he says, thirdly, be not moved away. In other words, they continue to live in that sphere. They refuse to move, to flit, or to emigrate, despite the neighbours and the relatives and the state, from the faith. They've been reconciled to Christ, and now they proceed to follow Christ. And he goes on to speak of the hope of the gospel preached. If there's no other reason for preaching than this, it'll do fine. The hope of the gospel being preached. Well, we'll look at that next time. But it's very important that we grasp what he's saying in regards to the Christian. If ye continue, what is the duty, the obligation laid upon the child of God? It is to continue in the faith. In that faith wherein they have been grounded and settled and seek to live out. They're living the faith, so to speak. And that's what you have to do, he says, until the day you die. No turning to the right hand or to the left, no halting, no quitting. You must continue. You must keep on giving the evidence, demonstrating that you're reconciled to Christ. This idea, you know, the old Keswick idea, let go and let God, you know, we have been justified by faith, we'll be sanctified by faith, and we'll just lie back and do absolutely nothing. It's entirely false if you continue. He is not saying, well, let me scare you. If you don't continue, it means you never were saved. And you might lose that salvation if you don't. He is saying, if you have been reconciled, you must continue. And if you don't continue, then it raises a question. Now, we have this problem, maybe not so much now, but it's been a problem for two generations. It's a problem that arose from the 1859 revival that should never have arisen. I'm not criticizing all the 1859 revival, but some things started in 1859 that plagued the church for two generations. And it's this issue, you know, that we have a sort of a different class of people called backsliders. And that these backsliders, you know, they die as backsliders. The preacher's supposed to say, well, they once made a profession of faith at a meeting, and therefore we're wholly confident that they're converted. It's completely untrue. What the church ought to be saying is this, that the backslider may never have ever been converted. And that if this person who once made a profession of faith is now dead, has never darkened the church door, never read the Bible, never prayed, we have to say, as far as we understand, they were not saved. I know it's going to upset everybody in the country, but the church has to be frank and honest about these things. If ye continue in the faith, there's a duty and an obligation there upon us. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, I ask each and every one of you, are you reconciled to Christ? Or are you a stranger to the Lord? Well, this does raise a question, doesn't it? How may I know if I have been reconciled to Christ? And the answer we would give is this. Well, do you love Christ? Then, of course, that raises another question. Well, how can I know that I love Christ? You see how many questions arise after you get an answer. And the answer here will be this. Do you have desires for the presence of Christ? Do you value those ways where Christ is to be found? Where is Christ to be found? In word and sacrament. Do you value those ways? Do you want to be like Christ? Isn't that what Romans 8:28 tells us, among many other things? And do you obey Christ's commands? That's how we can know if we love the Lord. But I must press home the point. I'm not interested in how religious you are, how polite you may be, you know, at the door when you're going home, say nice things. Not interested in any of that. But I am interested in pressing home. Do you love Christ? Are you reconciled to Christ? Are you depending on the cross of Christ for your future, for eternity? Then secondly, the Christian's best defense. What's our best defense in this world? And the wonderful thing about Christianity, you don't need a PhD. If you have it, that's wonderful. And the more you have, the better. But you don't need a PhD. What's your best defense? Continue grounded and settled in the faith. There's your best defense. Now, we must be careful not to confuse Christ with the church. It is Christ who reconciles us, not the church. This, of course, was and is the error of Romanism, to claim she was the way to heaven, the sole repository of grace. And unless you were in communion with Rome, well, you got no grace. It's astonishing there are some Protestant denominations who have the same kind of popish mentality. That if you leave us, well, you're lost. That is not our boast. The boast of the Protestant evangelical church is Christ is the way to heaven. Christ alone is the Saviour. But then you may say, well, what role has the church in all of this? Well, the church has a very simple role. First, to point sinners to Christ. That's a wonderful role, is it not? And second, to instruct saints following Christ. And that's a huge task. So that's why a whole counsel of God is to be preached. That takes a long time. Week in and week out, going through the scripture, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes sentence by sentence, at other times chapter by chapter. But it is to instruct saints following Christ. No Protestant church can say, if you leave us, you cease to be a Christian. You're now an apostate. We do not, because salvation is of the Lord. He's the one you trust. He's the one you believe and follow. Oh, we trust the church is faithful, but the church will not save you. But we trust the church will point you to the Saviour and set before you the word of the Saviour so that you believe him as you believe his word. What's our best defence? Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So what's the Christian life like? Younger ones, they look at older Christians. Here's a great responsibility upon the shoulders of older Christians. You are to demonstrate the wonder and the beauty being a child of God. So you don't need a PhD to do that, do you? All you need to do is you need to know the faith and then live it out. Exercise it. Believe it. Love it. Hold to it fast. So that they who watch you look up at you and they say, that's a wonderful Christian. I want to be like that person. Well, we hope that's what they say about us. It is to our shame if they can't say that about us. The best defense. Thirdly, how to be grounded and settled in the faith. Very quickly and simply. How can we, old and young, be grounded and settled in the faith? Well, there are two means. The first is private means, and the second is public means. What's the private means? Reading the scripture for yourself. For a long time, the Bible did not exist in English. Wycliffe did his best. Tyndale did his best to get the Bible circulated in English. Wycliffe had a very difficult life. He was persecuted. He was almost forgotten. Tyndale certainly was hated. even after he was dead. Well, Wycliffe and Tyndale were hated. But their grand goal and purpose, oh, that people could read the Bible in their own language for themselves. What a wonderful privilege and treasure to read the Bible in English. And then, of course, meditating upon what you read. We can get very careless, you know. We look at the watch and think, well, I'm a bit late. I need to get a hurry on, so I'll read less today. I'll read 2 verses and that'll do me. But we need to meditate upon the word. What does that mean? What does that require? It requires a wee bit of time. We need to think about what we've read. That might require getting Calvin's commentary out, or Matthew Henry out, or Matthew Poole out, and seeing what they have to say to help us understand. But we are to meditate upon the word. And then, of course, we are to learn a catechism. We're never too old to learn a catechism. And those of you who are older, well, you've got lots of free time, perhaps. You can use that wonderful time to teach a catechism, if you're free. And then, of course, reading good books. And we are privileged by having lots of good books. It's a lot of rubbish. And we have to avoid all the rubbish. There's shed loads of rubbish. The whole job lot should be burnt on a regular basis. But there's lots of good books. Get good books. There's books for children, books for adults. Private means that we might be grounded and settled, that we might continue. But then the second is public means. What are the public means? Attendance at the public means of grace. And again, for the benefit of the younger ones, this really does matter. So you older ones ought to exhibit its importance. How do we do that? Turning up on time with a sense of enthusiasm, making sure everything's set to one side, getting ourselves washed, dressed, cleaned up, sorted out, so we're coming to meet with the King. Attendance at the public means of grace. To sing his word. To listen to the word. To believe the word read, preach, to receive that word into our hearts. And then, of course, making full use of the sacraments. Another important aspect of the public means of grace, that when they occur, to be part of it. When the Lord's Supper comes around, to make sure you're sitting at the table. The Lord's people, remembering Christ, is an important public means. And why do we have these 2 spheres of means? In order that we might be grounded and settled in the faith. So I leave you with this other question. This year is almost done. It'll be done fairly quickly at the rate time passes. Well, how have you fared this year in terms of being grounded and settled in the faith? At the end of this year, will you say, well, I'm back where I started? Or will you say, with the help of Christ, by the work of His Spirit, I have advanced. I've come to know more of the Lord. I've come, yes, to learn more of myself, but oh, I've learned more of Christ. And I love him more, and I want him more than I did at the start of the year. May the Lord bless these things to your hearts.